We have been working through the book of Joshua, and we've made it up to chapter 8, which we'll cover today. But to catch us up to speed, chapter 6 contains the most well-known part of this book, which is Joshua leading the people of God to victory at the Battle of Jericho. You remember the story all the way back to nursery preschool hour. Joshua is told by the Lord that he's going to lead his people to march around the city once a day for 6 days with the horns being blown, and then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times, and on the final lap, they blow the trumpets, they yell, and the walls fall down, and they obey. And the Lord proved faithful to his word, and the Lord's command was that they were to go throughout the whole city and devote everything to destruction. And that's what they did, or so they thought. Because in chapter 7, when they go to move on to the next military target, a city called Ai, which is a small town, they should have had an easy victory, but they get defeated. They get run off by the smaller army of this little town, Ai. And it's through that defeat that Joshua is told by the Lord that someone in the camp has disobeyed the covenant. They've taken some of the things that were to be devoted to destruction. And the Lord reveals that a man named Achan had stolen some valuables and hidden them under his tent, and in doing so, he brought guilt and defilement on himself, on his family, and on the whole nation. And in a sobering act of judgment on this sin, the people obey the Lord and stone Achan and his family. They leave a pile of rocks over them as a symbol of God's justice and the heinousness of sin. All that is important background as we get to chapter 8. So let's read chapter 8 and hear how the story continues. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to see Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go far from the city, but all of you shall remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they shall come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they shall say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' And so we shall flee before them. Then you shall arise up from ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with the ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was to the north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all of his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, and for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of their city went up to the heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or to that, for the people who fled into the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. And when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded to Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took down his body from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a heap of stones where it stands to this day. We'll pause there, and I'll continue reading later in the sermon. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words about your judgment against wickedness and unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that as we hear from your word, that we would be wise, that we would have our eyes open to behold the truth found here, that you would apply it deeply to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to see our Savior through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to begin by noting first the undeserved kindness that the Lord shows to his people. The undeserved kindness the Lord shows to his people. This section in chapter 8 begins with an indicator of the undeserved favor that the Lord still has towards his people. The first words here are a little surprising. He begins by saying, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Don't be afraid of what's about to happen. Don't dread what I'm about to do." And this shows his kindness because we should consider what would have been in the hearts of his people in that moment. Not only had they just witnessed the judgment of the Lord against Achan for his sin, they also saw their brothers return beaten in battle from the first attempt on Ai. The initial group of men sent out to Ai had been repelled, and they had all sorts of reasons to be fearful. Surely they were wondering, well, what had happened to those promises where the Lord said he would be with us and would give us victory in the land? Is the Lord's word fallen? What happens when the other cities hear about our defeat? Are they going to come in and take us out? We're vulnerable. I wonder if Achan's sin had caused the blessings of the Lord to no longer come to us. Are we cut off forever from covenant blessing? Have we lost the Lord's favor? In all of that swirling temptation to be fearful, the Lord speaks exactly what their timid souls needed to hear. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. But not only does this word of exhortation show the undeserved favor that he had towards Israel, we also see further words of encouragement, further evidence of this undeserved kindness, because he promises them victory. He says, "Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Take all of your men and go up to Ai. See that I have given into your hand the king of Ai." The Lord has already given them the battle. It's done. There's no question who's going to come out on top of this skirmish with Ai. And notice how thorough his victory is going to be. The king, the people, the city, the land. He names every aspect of it in his victory. This is a full and complete victory. There's no barely scraping by with this battle. He's not going to halfway do it. It's not going to be a long and protracted, costly battle that will take years to finish. It will be decided, and it will be decisive. But unlike Jericho, we have even another evidence of undeserved kindness, because the Lord promises them additional blessing. He tells them not only will they have victory, but they will taste of the spoils of this battle. Verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and to its king as you did to Jericho, but only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves." Unlike the previous battle, he's giving them the blessing of the spoils of victory. The previous defeat at the king's hand in Ai had not revoked the Lord's favor towards his people. The sin of Achan had not undone their privileged covenant status. So now the nation has been purged of its unconfessed evil in Achan, and divine favor can yet flow again. And that eventually comes true. Verse 27 shows us that they got the spoil and the plunder from the city as the Lord had promised them. Undeserved kindness seen in the exhortation against fear, the promise of victory, and his generous blessings. And all of this should remind us of a comforting truth about the nature of our God. You see, we too often find ourselves just like the nation of Israel, where we have committed some sort of sin. We fall short in some area. Maybe we were unfaithful when we should have followed through on something and we didn't keep our word. Maybe we were impatient or angry rather than long-suffering and kind like we're called to be. Or maybe you're just like the Israelites and you are prone to being anxious and fearful. You're afraid rather than trusting in the Lord's protection. Whatever it is, we fall short. We've sinned, and we can be tempted to think that maybe God doesn't love me like he used to. Maybe he's not going to be as warm to me as he was in days past. Maybe we feel some shame for our sin, and we feel like we can't approach him anymore because we're dirty, and he's not. Maybe he's not going to hear our prayers like he used to, not going to smile upon us like he did in the past. Whatever it is, we can be tempted to be fearful because of our sin. Our failure, we think, might have broken the relationship. We think our sin severs the covenant. But in those moments, we should remember that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. This is a hugely important point that has come up multiple times through Joshua already. The new covenant, which believers today are under, is not like the old covenant, which Israel was under. Israel's status, their tasting of covenant blessings in the land, was tied to their obedience. If they wanted blessing, they had to obey. If they wanted to avoid the curses of the covenant, they had to act right. And when they failed to do that, they were punished. That's what happened with Achan. That's what happened at the first loss at Ai. Perfection was necessary for them to retain covenant blessing. Perfection. And failure to attain that blessing required judgment. That's what happened with Achan. Sin and guilt had to be removed. It had to be atoned for. The transgression had to be wiped away. But the new covenant and our status in it is not like that. Praise God. The new covenant is different. Your righteous obedience is not the means of your inheriting covenant blessings in the new covenant. That's important. Your obedience is not the means of your inheriting covenant blessings. And conversely, that means your failure to be perfect does not mean you lose covenant blessings and earn covenant curses. You're standing before God as his child is solely on the basis of the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. His perfection, his obedience are reckoned to your account in the place of your failures and your sins. And in the greatest evidence of undeserved kindness and favor of the Lord, the guilt of your sins was reckoned to Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. A sinful nation, Christ's bride, the people of God, are declared to be righteous rather than condemned like Achan was. And in their stead, the perfect, sinless Son of God is treated as though he was Achan. That's the exchange, the glorious exchange of the gospel, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And that's the ground of our salvation. And we taste of that blessed salvation, not because we are so awesome and wonderful and faithful, but because Jesus Christ died in our place and he was perfect. Faith alone is what allows us to taste of these covenant blessings. And so because our salvation was never built upon your obedience, that means that your disobedience doesn't also undo the covenant. Covenant entrance was not given because you were faithful, and likewise, covenant expulsion is not given because you are unfaithful. Christ alone is the ground of your status as a child of God. And our stumbling in this life, our bumbling as a Christian, yes, it's lamentable, and we fight against it. We strive against our sin, but we don't have to fear that we're not holy enough for God to like us anymore. You're his child. Even through ups and downs in the Christian life, you're part of his household. And when you stumble, he loves you enough to point out your sins to you, to woo you back to him for forgiveness and restoration in the gospel. And he will, if necessary, discipline you, but that never comes from wrath. His wrath towards your sin has already been poured out on the cross. He loves you and disciplines you as a faithful father, not as a wrathful judge. He brings us back to him so that we can find our rest and our solace in him. And so do not fear, he says to you. I will always be with you. I will give you the victory even when things seem scary. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never abandon the covenant that he's made with us because of our sin. That sin's already been judged on the cross. He's not going to judge us again for it now. That's good news. When Christ says it is finished on the cross, he wasn't guessing. There was a finality to his statement. It is finished. That's good news. That's comforting news for a believer. But if you're not trusting in the Lord, this text also speaks to you. We can look further in the text after the battle and see a second point, and that is the just judgment of the Lord. The just judgment of the Lord. Joshua puts together a battle plan. He sends some of the army to sit in ambush over here. The others come from the other side of the city. They draw the men of Ai out, letting them think, oh, those scaredy cats, those Israelites are running away, just like they did the first time. And it pulls the men out of the city of Ai. They chased after the running Hebrews. And when the men desert the city, the others laying in hiding come in and light the city on fire. You can pick up in verse 20. They look back. They see the smoke of the city. They see that they have no power to go this way or that. And all the men that were lying in ambush come in and struck down the men of Ai. We see eventually in verse 25, 12,000 people killed. The city burned to the ground, made into a heap of ruins. The wicked inhabitants of Ai, which the Lord has clearly condemned before, their debt has finally been repaid, and their king, the one who thought that he could be powerful enough to stand against the army of the Lord, that king is drug out, hung from a tree. The great image of being cursed in Scripture. That's what the law of Moses says. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says that if a man has committed a sin that is punishable by death, and if you hang him on a tree, that man is cursed by God. The people of Ai had refused to honor the Lord as God and therefore earned for themselves the just judgment of death. They had violated the law of the Lord. They had served other gods. They had merited for themselves this judgment. And some people reading this passage of Scripture have real issue with the killing of the Canaanites. Some of you might have cringed as I was reading it. But their condemnation in Scripture is very clear. Sin deserves death. Paul would later say that the wages of sin is death. And the death of the people of Ai and the hanging of their king from a tree, the image of their entire nation being cursed by God, it's understandable within the biblical context. The harder question in this passage is not why the people of Ai got judged. The harder question is actually, why did Israel not die? That's the harder question. We just saw in the previous chapter that The people of God are sinners too. They sin. They violate God's law. They earn for themselves the wages of death. Why are they alive? That doesn't seem to make sense. Why isn't Joshua the one being drug out in front of a nation and nailed to a tree? Why doesn't that happen? The answer is actually that the king of Israel does eventually get paraded out and hung on a tree and cursed. Judgment does eventually come, but it doesn't come the way that people would expect. The judgment comes when the Son of God himself, the sinless divine Son, comes down and represents his nation in judgment. He, surprisingly, doesn't take the place of every ethnic Jew, though. He doesn't take the place of every physical offspring of Abraham. No, he takes the place of everyone who's united to him by faith. So in the words of Deuteronomy, that's everyone who's circumcised of heart. In the words of the Apostle John, that's everyone who's been born of the Spirit, born of heaven. In the words of Paul in Romans 2:29, he takes the place of everyone who is an inward Jew, a spiritual Jew. All those trusting in Christ have had their king drug out and hung on a tree and cursed by God. And in the wonderful blessing of the gospel, the cursing of the king in our place means that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear defeat. Our victory was won because our king was cursed in our place. Galatians 3 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For believers, the curse of death is gone. The law can no longer condemn us. Our sin no longer is our sentence to hell. In Christ, we've been made victors because his death has taken the place of ours. He was the king slain in defeat so that in his apparent defeat, we might become more than conquerors through his death. Joshua's military victory in chapter 8, it's encouraging, but it was only temporary. It was earthly. But Christ's victory is greater because it has eternal ramifications. It's forever. When he says it is finished, it is truly and forever so. The spiritual victory supersedes the greatest earthly military battles. And I think that's why our text moves immediately to emphasize the spiritual realities at play. Let's look at the final five verses of this chapter, and we'll see our last point, the centrality of the word of the Lord. The centrality of the word of the Lord. Let's read starting in verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Now this section of text seems like a jarring surprise in the middle of a narrative about military conquest. We're on the warpath. Why does the narrator pause everything and give us this little section about a worship service in the middle of the fight? It seems a little strange, but it reminds us of the centrality of the Word of God, and it reminds us of what's happening here and what's important both within the people and within the land. The scene immediately cuts from their conquest over Ai to Mount Ebal, which is a place near Shechem. Shechem is a place whose name you probably recall. It has a lot of significance in the minds of the Israelites. Shechem is the place where the Lord made the promise to Abram that he would give the land from the Canaanites to his offspring. And in response, Abram makes an altar to the Lord and worships him there. Genesis 12, verse 7. And so this place called Shechem is the place where victory had just been experienced by the people of God. And so it represents the promises of the Lord being fulfilled to Abram. His children have inherited the land from the Canaanites. But this scene also plays out even greater theological significance. We see on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right next to each other, a reenactment of the covenant ceremony that was first done by Moses. In fact, Joshua, performing this whole ceremony, was already explicitly commanded by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 11 to do this. And so they put half of the people on one mountain and the other half of the people on the other mountain, and he reads the law of the Lord in its entirety. And one half of the people represent the covenant blessings that they would have through obedience, and the other half of the people represent the covenant curses because of disobedience. It's almost like a national level sermon illustration saying that if you obey, things are going to be great. If you disobey, things will not be so great. And to further add significance to the ceremony, its geography, it's located almost right in the middle of Canaan. So God is staking his flag in the heart of enemy territory. In fact, the city of Shechem was the location of a local Canaanite temple, which was called Baal Berit, which in Hebrew means Lord of the Covenant. This pagan false god named Baal was claiming himself to be the God of the Covenant. And his people were just defeated in battle, and the Lord is staking his flag, showing himself to be the true God. Baal proclaims himself to be the Lord of the Covenant, but he's actually no match for the true God, Yahweh, who is victorious over the false god. And so the whole ceremony serves the people of Israel by reminding them what matters most. Yes, this military conquest, that's nice, but it actually means nothing without the blessing of the Lord. Worldly power, victory, success, spoils, money, wealth, none of it makes any difference if the Lord is not at the center of it. How often do we need to hear a similar kind of exhortation? See, we walk through life week by week by week, indoctrinated by the daily cares of this world, the temptations to put our hopes and our dreams, our security, our pleasure, put all of our hearts into the things of this world. We can buy into the lies of Satan that success and prosperity, those are the true means of satisfaction. That's how you have fulfillment in this life. We forget the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain this whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. If God is not at the center of our lives, then we've simply bought into the lie of the modern day Baal of the Covenant. We may not worship at the feet of some statue in Shechem, but we certainly can be tempted to be distracted from what is true and eternal and worship at the feet of any number of idols here and now. That daily battle, the daily grind that pulls our vision away from what's most important. But God in his kindness has ways to pull our heads up out of the battle and see what is actually eternal. He disrupts our busyness. He gives us a weekly break. We have the weekly gathering on the Lord's Day where we come together and remind ourselves what is true and eternal and spiritual, what's lasting, what are those things that are fading away and temporary. A weekly opportunity to remind ourselves that God's word and our relationship to him is more important than anything this world can offer, more important than any victories we might have in the battlefield of this world, because without him, our victories are meaningless. Without him, our losses will be devastating. Without the Lord as our center, we can be deceived into thinking that we have actually done the victory, when in reality, without him, we can do nothing. We need to be reminded that he is our strength and our shield, as we read from Psalm 28. He's the only one that can provide us safety and security. He's the only source of victory. He's the true God over all the other idols of this world. And that's a hugely important reminder, because we're not so different from the Israelites in our text. So far removed we are by time and geography and culture, we think that we'll never do the silly stuff that they do. We're smarter than that. Well, I want you to consider this. The last few chapters that we've read in Joshua have made it abundantly clear that the greatest danger that the people of God face in the land is not the Canaanites. It's not the mighty armies. It's not the walls. The greatest danger that the people of God face is their own sin. It's their own unholiness in the face of an utter holy God. That's their greatest vulnerability. Their most pressing danger had nothing to do with the Canaanite people, because their greatest threat came with them across the Jordan. It was being carried around with them in their own hearts. And inasmuch as that is true, and you and I are a lot like the Israelites, we're not called to go out into the world and purge the land of wicked inhabitants, but we are called to go out into the world that is hostile towards truth and to everything we stand for. But in all of that appearance of danger, the scariest thing that a believer faces is not physical threats or even death. It's not the taunts of the enemy. The greatest foe that you and I face stares us in the mirror every morning. The sin that we carry around with us, that's our greatest enemy. That's what will bring so much pain and misery in our lives. That's what will distance us from the ones that we love. That's what will bring shame on the name of our beloved Savior. It's our hearts and the sin that clings so closely. The good news of the gospel is that God has promised us a new heart. In the new covenant, He's promised us a heart full of His Spirit, a heart that delights in His law, a heart that loves His gospel, and can face the scary things in this world because we know that the Lord is our strength and our shield. And if the Lord is our strength, who can stand against us? No one. If the Lord is my shield, nobody can do final harm to me. Not even me. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that the perfect Lamb of God was slain in our place, that our sin has been completely atoned for, and we are secure in Him. You are our strength and our shield because of Christ our Savior and His sacrifice in our place. Lord, with that blessed assurance, let us depart from here strong in your truth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.